Thank you very much, Samuel. The pulse. This is a time when we're entering into when it seems like the pulse is quickening. The pulse of life, the pace of life in these few weeks begins to emerge into a fall rhythm that is faster than the summer rhythm. This is always true this time of year. We always seem to move from a summer type rhythm into the fall. We move from a slower, quieter pace into opportunities, expectations, responsibilities that the fall represents. And this is not all bad. In fact, it's kind of exciting for many of us. It can feel overwhelming, but it can also feel exciting, these new opportunities. The word syllabus comes back into our vocabulary, but so does the word calendar and meetings and appointments and schedules and practice and assignments. All of this comes back, and it's not all bad. It's good, in fact, but it is a feature of this time of year for many of us. The rhythm begins to move from the summer into the fall. And I think you are probably experiencing that in some way, whatever your vocation is or station in life. You're experiencing that. And that probably comes with some joy and excitement, anticipation, and also some dread for some folks. We miss the summer rhythms. This year, of course, all of that comes with a tinge of a different kind of anxiety than we've ever faced in our lifetimes, and everything is tempered by that kind of uncertainty that we all face. And that's true for this time of year and for all of us moving into it. It's just a feature that we face in this time. In the 12th chapter of Romans, St. Paul appeals to Christians, thinking about all of life, all of what it means to move into the rhythms of life, St. Paul appeals to Christians, saying, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Now, Paul knows instinctively what's at stake in using language like this. For his first century audience, sacrifice wasn't this vague idea. The Roman Christians, both Jew and Gentile, knew very well that a sacrifice meant death offered to God. They'd all seen temple sacrifices and knew that sacrifice was serious business. They may not have understood exactly what it meant to be a living sacrifice, but they knew what sacrifice was. Paul wants Christians to be all in. And that idea of being all in reminds me, as we whiplash from first century Rome to 21st century Texas, it reminds me of the old Texas high school football coach who looked at his team down big at halftime and said to them, "Boys, I need you to be committed. Some of you are just involved. You've got to be committed. It's like ham and eggs," he said to them. "The chicken is involved, but the pig is committed. You've got to be committed." If Paul were a Texas high school football coach, he'd be saying something like that in Romans 12. There's a big difference between being involved and being committed. Christ calls us to be committed. Now that's a big ask, and Paul knows it. And so listen to the language that he uses to make that kind of ask. It's not guilt language. It's invitation. It's an invitation to give as much of ourselves as we can to something bigger than each of us is individually. Listen to his language. "I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, not I command you, by the mercies of God, not by the condemnation of God, to present your bodies." Notice the agency you have in this. You present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Paul exalts this as a high and holy calling to be honored with nothing less than our spirituality. If you're going to give your life, and you've only got one of them, and we all give our lives to something, it ought to be to something worth giving your life to. Romans 12:1 calls this your spiritual worship, or in some translations, your reasonable service. That sounds very different. So which is it? The reason that sounds so different, your spiritual worship, your reasonable service, the reason that sounds so different is the meaning of the Greek word there evolved over time. And so English translators are having to choose which best represents the meaning of the word to us. It's an interesting history. The word is latreia, which originally in Greek, originally meant work for hire or for pay. It was the word for the man who gave his strength to an employer for the pay that an employer would give to him. Now, this is not slavery. We read about the terrible Jewish experience of slavery in Exodus 1 this morning. Slavery is what a laboring person is forced to give under compulsion and threat of suffering. A slave is owned and oppressed. A latreian is hired and paid a just wage for a day's labor. The voluntary nature of latreia evolved the meaning of the word into to serve. And then later, more broadly, into that to which a person gives his or her life. Eventually, it came to be used for service to God. That's the way it's used in the Bible. It's always used of service to God. Now, some translators, as you may notice, if you have a stack of Bibles in front of you or a Bible app, bring it into English as service and others as worship. Now, this difference is a very significant thing. On one hand, in our language, service and worship mean two very different things. Worship is the thing you do on Sunday morning that includes singing some songs, praying some prayers, hearing a sermon, reading scripture, perhaps receiving communion. Service is what you might do other times in your faith. Serving in the food kitchen, tutoring children, building a hospital in rural Africa. Folks at Dayspring may already this morning be thinking of the annual chart signups and the commitments which begin today. Our service is mowing the grass, cleaning the bathrooms, caring for babies, and so forth. And so we tend to think of these as two related but different parts of our Christian lives, worship and service. Interestingly, though, we already tend to put them together in one way at least. We call the thing that we do on Sunday mornings a worship service. Well, in the country where I pastored for a while, they called it preaching. You went to Sunday school at 10 and preaching at 11. In some high churches, they call it a liturgy. But even that brings us back full circle. Liturgy comes from the word that means the work of the people. And so again, even with a different word, if you dig back far enough, you see that the word used for worship and service and work, they all blend together. It's only the limitations of English and the limitations of our culture and imagination that set them apart. I think we're accustomed to putting the pieces back together from one direction, that of the worship service. We're accustomed to seeing our worship as our spiritual work. What do Christians do? One thing they do is worship God. God is worthy of our praise, and we need to give it. We need a place and time to come together as one, as Emily talked about this morning, and sing and pray and confess our sins and confess our faith and hear scripture and preaching and be renewed for the work that is to come in the week ahead. When Dayspring began over 25 years ago, that was at the heart of the whole venture, and it still is, worship. Worship that is renewing and life-giving. We're in a season, of course, when that's been hard on all of us, and we can't all be together in the same place and the same time, at least for some time. But thanks to a number of folks who figured out the technology side of things, we're able to be together virtually, at least, until we can come together in person, hopefully before too long. This is a great joy to us. I've heard it said that Americans' lives have become so fractured that a regular worship attender now is considered anyone who attends worship on average twice a month. Being in worship 50% of the time now is considered regular and active. And that was before the pandemic scattered us apart. Now, I get that. I get the phenomenons and the challenges that, and the opportunities that scatter our lives so that that is a representation of our time and place. I really do. I get it. But also, we lose something. And losing the discipline of a rhythm of weekly worship. I think this is a moment to encourage a full-throated commitment to worship as an anchor in our week's rhythm. And yet, this is not what Paul's talking about in Romans 12. Or at least, that's not all he's talking about. Worship is our spiritual work. But Paul's reminding us, too, that our work, our service, is a way of worship. True worship is the offering to God of your body and all that you do with it every day. Real worship isn't just a Sunday morning hour. It's the offering of everyday life. To God, everyday life to God. This is so important to hear at a time like this. I think we're at a moment in the year when the volume and pace and anxiety of daily life is ramping up. For some people, it couldn't come soon enough. Bring it on. For others, getting out of bed in the morning is challenge enough. So I hope you'll hear this, and I hope you'll take it as encouragement. Your daily work is service to God, is worship. The sacrifices that you're making, that is worship. If this sounds hopelessly romantic, given the job you're in or the work you have to do, I understand not everybody has a job they love. And not everybody has a job that's easy to connect with or to easily translate into Christian virtues. Years ago, I had a mentor who I thought was at the top of the world. He said to me, "You know, even now, 80% of what I do because I have to. I do it so that I get to do the 20% that I want to." Now, who among us wouldn't want those ratios reversed in our lives? But it not always is. Work doesn't always conform to our personal desires. I'm thinking of three examples besides work, besides like going to an actual job, but I'm sure there are many others. I'm thinking about school. Classes don't always conform to our interests. Somewhere along the way, students all have to take classes they don't want to take and work on projects they don't want to work on for a purpose that they don't understand. They do them anyway. And some learn along the way to appreciate the work as wisdom more than they understood at first. I'm thinking about life in pandemic. How we make it through a pandemic doesn't always conform to the way we wish it would. People going out in public these ways have to wear face coverings so they don't that they don't want to wear for purposes that they still may not understand, as instructed by leadership whose values they may not share. They wear them anyway. And some figure out along the way that the face covering in this season isn't a form of oppression. It's neighbor care. And some might even call it love. So, for all of you who have just come to Waco for school or for work or to visit the shiplap Shangri-La. Welcome. We're glad you're here. Now, please, wear your mask. Help protect this beautiful community for everyone. I'm thinking about church work, too. How we serve the church isn't always easy or convenient, and especially when we're busy and overwhelmed. And yet, people who are so busy feeling overwhelmed still volunteer their time to take part in the church's work. And many of them find life in it, more than they thought possible. And they find friends through it, more than they thought they even needed. It's been true since the doors opened around here, and it will be again now, even this year. And maybe even more because of this year. So I'm thinking about all those things, all the ways our lives are, in the totality of them, living sacrifices as worship to God. And as I do, I have a kind of prayer for you today, a kind of blessing or wish for you. It's in the form of a story from Annie Dillard in her memoir of growing up in the 1950s called An American Childhood. Apparently, Dillard, who most of us know as the Pilgrim to Tinker Creek, apparently Dillard was something of a firecracker of a little girl growing up in a time when little girls were supposed to be made of sugar and spice and everything nice. Little Annie Dillard was the spice. What can we make of the inexpressible joy of children, she asks. And she recalls her own childhood. She says, there was joy in concentration, and the whole world afforded an inexhaustible wealth of projects to concentrate on. There was joy in effort, and the world resisted effort to just the right degree and yielded to it at last. People cut Mount Rushmore into faces they chipped here and there for years. People slowed the spread of yellow fever. They sprayed the Isthmus of Panama puddle by puddle. Effort alone, I loved. Some days, I would have been happy to push a pole around a threshing floor like an ox for the pleasure of moving the heavy stone and watching my knees rise in turn. Dillard's ode to the inexpressible joy of effort, to the meaning of good work, reminds me of the story by the poet David White. Before he committed his life to poetry, White was depressed, despondent, and worn out. His friend, a Benedictine monk named Brother David, had joined him for a dinner. Down and out, White blurted out during the evening, "Speak to me about exhaustion. Tell me about exhaustion." Brother David said a life-changing thing. He said, "You know, the antidote to exhaustion isn't rest, it's wholeheartedness." That's the kind of prayer Annie Dillard's story is for us today. She finishes her story by saying, "Just once, I wanted a task that required all the joy I had." Don't you? Don't you still just want a task that requires all the joy you have? Now that's a prayer for you this season, that you find yourself at work doing something that requires all the joy that is inside you even more than you know you have. Despite the kind of somber, over-serious way we sometimes talk about being a living sacrifice, this is at the heart of the kind of life we're talking about. The kind of life in which worship is our work, and Our work is worship, and everything has its place, and everything belongs. Or if it doesn't yet, there's still the prayer that it will. Because everything we're talking about here is bathed in words like mercy and grace and faith. And all things work for good for those who love God, for those who are called according to His purpose. We're called to risk something big for something good. And we remember, and how could we ever forget, that Jesus, at that critical juncture in His ministry, looks right at the clumsiest, most unlikely one among the brood of those young men gathered around Him, and says to him, right to him, "You're a rock, and on you, I'm going to build My church." And He's still building. Jesus is still building every day. Building His church out of the rough and uneven stones of our lives. And somehow, as He chips on us and shapes us and forms us and puts us together with one another, somehow the miracle is the master carpenter joins it all together until all becomes one. All becomes one, worship and work, heart and mind, faith and love, and we're transformed in joy. This is my prayer for you today. Amen.